Jesus' name, amen. Back when I was in college, they told us that if something happened in a service, depending on what it was and how disturbing it was, then you would either deal with it or not deal with it. You know, if it was something that happened maybe in some of the back aisles, no one else knew what was going on, that you just let it go. But out of my corner of my eye, I thought that thing was real and looking at me, so I just wanted to make sure there's nothing running around while I was standing up here. When people come to our church and visit our church, people especially from this area, they're usually startled by what they don't see. If you are from this area and you walk in our building, or you would walk in thinking that you're going to see what you see maybe in the church you grew up with. You know, a bunch of pictures around, a bunch of statues around, and maybe a building that kind of looks churchy. And when people go to worship God, they kind of have an idea in their head what worship is all about and what worship should look like and what should happen in a worship service. You know, it's not so much true anymore, but it still is in some churches. You know, you had these gigantic pipe organs, and they'd kind of be playing in the background. And when I was a little kid, it used to scare me to death to hear that pipe organ. And you'd have some up front, and he'd kind of go something like this: "Now, brethren, we are gathered to worship." And, you know, you'd sometimes get that idea that, you know, all those things belong to worship. And when I was growing up in the church I was, there were certain times you knew it was time to kneel, and other times you knew it was time to sit, other times you knew it was time to stand. So you could close your eyes, shut your ears down, and you just knew when to go boom, 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 boom. And that was just, you know, rote memory worship. I think if we were to ask people who don't go to church at all what worship is all about, we'd probably get a whole variety of answers. And if we were to ask people who go to church all the time, we'd probably still get a variety of answers. And it's always been interesting to me as I hear people talk about worship, what they think worship is, and what they think worship is all about, and what should happen as we worship God. Well, in our passage this morning, Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 to 4, to set up the context for you, the Israelites have been taken into captivity. They are getting ready to go back to the promised land, and they want to build a temple for God, one that had been destroyed. They want to rebuild it. And as we come to Isaiah chapter 66, God kind of talks to them a little bit about the rebuilding of the temple. Think about it. They want to build a house for God. They want to build a worship place for God, a place where they can go and gather as they had done before the captivity. And as they are about to do that, God wants them to understand a couple things about worship. God wants to kind of build a foundation in the background for them to go back to a temple and to begin to worship God. And when we walk into the doors of a church, whatever the building might look like, realize that this building is not the house of God. It is simply a building. Doesn't matter what the building looks like. Some can look, quote, more churchy and others less churchy, but all it is a building. It becomes the house of God only when the people of God come into it. Because the Bible says that our bodies now are the temple of God, the house of God. So wherever we go, God goes with us. So as we gather for worship, God is here in our midst. We don't come into the presence of God. We are already in the presence of God. But as we gather together as believers, the Bible says we're two or three are gathering in. He is there in their midst. He's there and present with them. So this by itself is nothing more than a building. But it is the place that has a church, has open door, that we come to worship. The Israelites were getting ready to do that. But they really did not understand what worship was all about. So God has to talk to them about some foundational, basic things about worship. And from this passage, there are two things we should know, two things that we should do. Number one, engage in true worship. We need to engage in true worship. Notice Isaiah chapter 66, beginning in verse 1. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into my being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. I want you to notice that a true worshiper has a very specific understanding. So let's begin with the understanding of a true worshiper as we think about engaging in true worship. A true worshiper understands that worship is not about a building. It is not about a building. God is here pictured as sitting on his throne in heaven, and the earth is pictured as being his footstool. And God asks a series of questions here. He says, where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being. God is kind of saying, you want to go and build a house for me? You want to go and build a temple where you can go and worship? God is basically saying, you know what? I don't need any of that. I don't need any of those things. He's not saying that they should not build a temple, but because of where their heart is and because of their lack of understanding of what real worship is all about, and they're thinking that they need that temple to worship God, God is throwing out some rhetorical questions, and the basic understanding is, I don't need you to build me anything. God has made everything. What house can contain God? What building can contain God? God doesn't need man to make him something. He has already made everything. The temple in itself was not important to God because of where the heart of the Israelites was at that time. As the sovereign creator of the universe, he does not need a house to be built by his creation. The exiled Israelites, as I said, were about to enter the promised land, go back into it and want to build that temple. And God's saying, wait a minute, stop. Think about what worship is. Think about what is true of those who worship before you even begin to think about making a house for me. This passage reminds the Israelites that worship is not about a building. You know, for years we rented buildings for our church to worship. We began in a house, in a basement of a house. And then we rented a store. Then we rented a hotel. We met in there, and then we rented a storefront, and then we rented a building next to that. And we'd have people stop by, and they'd say, "Yeah, we love everything about your church, but we can't stay because you don't have a church building." When the church first began to meet, it met in the temple because that's where they always worshipped. Then as they grew in numbers, basically from their own heart and from the Jews wanting to get rid of them, they began meeting outside in the open air. Then they began meeting in homes, and they would meet in the homes all around the city of Jerusalem. And then a few hundred years, they began building buildings so they could all meet together. And it's funny, in churches today, now we meet in buildings, and now we're also meeting in homes. And churches are scattered all over the place, but then they gather together as a whole church to meet back as a body of believers. The place of worship is not what is important. And you might say to yourself, well, then that means I don't have to come to church. And I'm not saying that. But I'm saying the place where we gather for worship, that place is not the important thing. The important thing as we think about worship is what we bring to where we meet to worship. Hold your finger in Isaiah 66. Turn with me to John chapter 4. The Gospel of John chapter 4. Beginning in verse 21, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. And she tries to change the subject on him. Actually, back in verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Which is the right place? It's kind of her question. Jesus declared, verse 21, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Notice it doesn't say God is spirit and his worshipers must worship in a church building. It says God is spirit and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The word spirit refers to the inner you. It refers to your heart, your attitude. So the thing that you bring to church when you worship is your heart. It is the right heart before God. The word truth refers to the truth of God's word. So as we worship according to the truth that's found in the word of God. And if both those things are not involved in our worship, then our worship is false. It's not true worship. It is a wrong kind of worship. It is not a real true worship. God says when we come, our heart has to be involved. We have to worship according to the truth as we come before God. That's what Jesus is telling the Samaritan woman. So let me say this. When you come to worship on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or Wednesday night as we gather as a body of believers or whenever else we might have a service, you do not prepare for worship the moment you get here. Singing is not preparation for worship. It is part of worship. Worship does not end at the singing. It continues during the message and actually continues during the offering, and it goes all the way through the entire service. But worship, real true worship, always begins before we come. Worship happens every single day of our life, or should happen every single day of our life. Worship must be real in our life when we are at home on Monday and when we go to work on Tuesday, or we go out on Friday or do something on Saturday. We ought to always be in worship before God. The church as it gathers together for corporate worship or for worship as a body. But if you are not already worshiping God at home, then there's a very good chance that when you come to worship God on Sunday, it is going to be false and not real. We always hear about those who go out and live like the devil on Saturday night and then come to worship God on Sunday morning. Well, if you go out and live like the devil on Saturday night and come to worship God on Sunday morning, it is not worship. It is something far removed from worship, but it is not worship. I want you to notice here that he gives the characteristics of worshipers in verse 2. Having asked some rhetorical questions, he goes down at the middle of verse 2 and says, this is the one I esteem, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Notice there are four characteristics here. The first characteristic of a true worshiper is that he is esteemed by God. I wanted to know what that word meant, so I did some digging. The word esteem literally means to look upon something. So if I were literally using this word, I can say as I look at Connie that I am looking on her in a literal sense. All I'm doing is looking. But if I use this word in a figurative sense or to mean something more than just literally looking, the same word would be used, but it would mean that you look on something with favor, or you are pleased with that which you are looking on. So I can say I esteem Connie. She's winking at me. I can say I esteem Connie as I look on her means I look on her with pleasure, or I look on her with favor. So what this is saying is that the true worshiper is someone that God looks on with favor. Someone that God looks on with pleasure. 1 Samuel. Samuel went to look for a king. And as he went to David's house, the soon-to-be king, God said to him, speaking of David's brothers, don't look on them, don't consider their appearance. For God looks at the heart. It's the same word. Don't look on their appearance with pleasure, with favor. In other words, don't choose them based on simply their outward impression, their outward appearance, because the thing that God considers, the thing that God looks on favor, is the heart. Consider the heart. So when you come this morning, God so doesn't care so much about how you look outwardly. God doesn't so care about whether you are wearing a suit this morning or whether you're wearing a shirt and pants or whether you're even wearing shorts. The only thing the Bible tells us about what we should do is we ought to dress modestly. And sometimes we get all caught up in things that really have nothing to do with worship. Worship is a matter of the heart. Worship is a matter of doing something that brings God pleasure. And as we look at the first, the first question we really just ought to be asking ourselves is, if God looks on someone with pleasure, if God looks on someone with favor, I want that someone to be me. I want that worshiper to be me. I want to know that when I come before God to worship God, that he's looking on my worship with pleasure. He's looking on my worship with favor so that I can engage in true worship. So he goes on to explain that person that he looks on with favor or pleasure with the second characteristic. And notice the second characteristic, he says that a true worshiper is humble. Humble. Suggests a lack of arrogance or pride. Proverbs 3:34 says, he mocks proud mockers but gives grace to the humble. I'm afraid all too many people, if we checked at the doors of churches for the issue of pride, would not be allowed in if that were the criteria. You know, some people go to church and all they care about, sometimes if they're a lady, is whether they look better than the lady sitting in the next row. Whether their dress is nicer and, you know, if everybody's wearing some really nice clothes and they make sure that they dress up to it. Guys can sometimes do the same, maybe not so much with their physical appearance, but we look at things other than that which is in the heart. God says when we come before him to worship, we ought to come before him in humility. And if we understand the very bottom basic of worship, do you know there's no other way to come before God than humbly? If we understand and we are able to figure out the concept of our relationship with God, and we realize that we're nothing more than sinners who deserve an eternity in hell, but are not going there if we have received Christ our Savior because of the great grace of God that has been poured out into our heart. If we can understand that, we can never stand before God in pride. The problem sometimes is that we forget our own sinfulness and we look at everybody else's sin. And we think that their sin is ugly and we look a little bit better than that. True worshiper is humble. He says, look, if you're going to go back and build a temple, you need to understand that when you come before me, the thing I take pleasure in is that you're humble, dependent on God. Third characteristic of a worshiper, a true worshiper, is that they are contrite. The word contrite means repentant, to grieve over sin. It's not just a matter of recognizing my sin and being humble because of it, but then I grieve over it. Jesus, when he began the great Sermon on the Mount, began with the Beatitudes, and he said this in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. What's he talking about? He's talking about poverty of spirit. I realize my sinfulness, and I mourn over it. Mourn over it. You know, the whole problem with false worship and with religion is that we engage in it to make ourselves feel better about ourselves and look better in our own eyes instead of engaging in true worship, which realizes that there's an immense gap between us and God, and the only way that gap can be bridged is by what Jesus Christ has already done on the cross, and we come to the throne of grace. We come before God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
I think of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Jesus gave a parable because there was a man who wanted to look righteous in his own eyes, so he asked about the commandments, and Jesus told a simple parable of a tax collector and a Pharisee. Pharisee stood before God, and he said to God, I thank you, I'm not like him. Basically, he was saying, I thank you, I'm better than this guy. And the tax collector, who was hated by most people in that day, stood before God, didn't even come near, and he just beat his chest and was repentant over his sin and asked for forgiveness. See, that's the way we come before God, in humility and contriteness of heart. We come not to feel better about ourselves. We not come not to feel better about our religion. We come not to look better or think of ourselves better. We come as poor sinners before our holy God, and we bow before him in worship, seeking a relationship with God and seeking to grow in that relationship with God, with a spirit that says, I want to turn from my sin and turn towards God and live a life that brings God pleasure. That's what worship is all about. It's transforming our heart into the image of Jesus Christ and transforming lives to look like Jesus. And it can only be done as we come before him in contriteness or repentance over sin. That thought of repentance has often been left out of the gospel message these days. But if you look in the book of Acts, over and over, that's what they preach. They preach repentance. They preach turning from sin and turning towards God. I find it amazing that you will have people come to church. And this has even been said to me. Someone has said to me, many people have said to me, they said, Pastor, you know, I'm now starting to come to church. How come God's not making my life easier? And I think to myself, whoa, de ho. You come to church and you think God's going to be so happy with you, all the while living a life that's outside of the church, totally contrary to the Word of God. Coming to church is kind of just the foundational thing. You know, it's just a basic thing that we think about, and if we're still stuck on just making it to church and think we're somehow better just because we make it to church, we've totally missed what worship is all about. It's far more than just being here. It's about growing and changing and transforming in our life and living to please God and turning from our sin on a continual basis. You know, the Bible even talks about Christians repenting and continuing to turn from their sin and continuing to turn towards God. A person that God takes pleasure in, a person who's humble, a person who's contrite. And I want you to notice the fourth characteristic. And I could spend the whole year talking about this one thing. He says the fourth characteristic of a true worshiper is someone who trembles at the word of God. Someone who trembles at the word of God. This word tremble is a word that means fear, and it talks about what we do when we are afraid and we just begin to tremble. Our praise team singers sometimes can relate to that because their legs and their knees begin to shake out of fear. Maybe you've had to get up and speak before people, and you got up and it kind of just hit you that you had to speak in front of others and you just shook in fear. Or maybe you had to do something that kind of brought you out of your comfort zone. Maybe an opportunity to tell somebody else about Jesus Christ and you kind of shook inside with fear. That's the idea of this word. But when it refers to God, it refers to his word. It has the idea, but it goes even further, and it has the idea of awe and respect. That we come before a God, as it said in Isaiah chapter 6, who is holy, holy, holy. And we stand in his presence and we sit in his presence and we worship that holy God. And we do it with awe and reverence. So God says here, look, the one I look on pleasure with trembles at my word. Trembles, filled with awe and reverence. Sometimes you can read God's word to people and they say, yeah, okay. So, well, all right. Ezra chapter 9, don't turn there, just listen. It says this, when I being Ezra, heard this, the leaders of Israel had come to him and they had told him that the Israelites had intermarried with heathens, intermarried with people who did not follow God, and they presented their case before Ezra.
He says, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled my hair from my head and from my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God, the God of Israel, gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. He heard the word of God and he trembled at it. In our 9 o'clock Bible fellowship class, we talked about Daniel, and Daniel heard the prophecy that Gabriel had given to him and then explained it to him, and it says that he lay ill for several days, unable to move. He just got sick over it. You know, what is your response to the word of God? Do you hold it in awe and reverence? And I want you to know that does not mean that you take this Bible and you put it up, you know, somewhere on a stack in your house or somewhere on a bookshelf and you don't touch it. Doesn't mean that you take this Bible and you kind of never write on its pages because it's the word of God. It doesn't mean you take this Bible and you constantly wipe it to keep it clean. To have an awe and reverence for the word of God means that every time you hear it, it has an impact on your life. Every time you hear it, you understand who God is and who you are, and it makes you want to live for God. It makes you want to live a life that pleases God. It means that it doesn't come in this ear and just flow out the other ear, and you're kind of lost. It means that you listen to this word as if it's the first time you heard it, and it's as if it's the last time you'll ever hear it again. It means that when you hear the word of God, it gets all of your attention, it gets all of your heart, it gets all of your mind, and you sit there thinking, this is the word of God, I better listen. He says, the person that I look with pleasure, the person that I look on with favor is the one who trembles at my word. Psalm 119, verse 120 says, my flesh trembles in fear of you. I stand in awe of your laws. Psalm 119, verse 161 says, rulers persecute me without cause, but my heart trembles at your word. Think about it. When you speak of the morality of God's word and you go to Ephesians 5 or 1 Thessalonians 4, other places in the Bible, and you speak of God's moral standard and you read it to people and they just say, that's what you think, but I'm going to do something different. That's not trembling at the word of God. Trembling at the word of God is when you hear the word of God read, or you hear the word of God preach and you hear it and you find out that it tells you to do something or be something other than what you are or what you are doing. You respond with awe and reverence and say, I need to immediately change my life and begin doing what I should be doing and begin being who I should be. And not just walk out saying, well, you know, the pastor was picking on me. It means I changed my life. In Acts chapter 24, Felix, the Roman governor, heard Paul talk about repentance and about morality and heard him speak of the gospel. And it says in Acts chapter 24, as we saw the other Sunday night, it said that he was afraid. He had fear. But that fear didn't cause any change in his life. And sometimes you could go in a church building, and sometimes church buildings can be really scary. You know, with the organ playing and the soprano singing and, you know, things all around the wall sometimes. And sometimes, you know, it kind of gives you a different sense when you walk in. But that's not the sense of trembling that God wants. The sense of trembling that God wants is in here and comes from here as I hear the word of God. And I'm just in absolute awe of God's word, which causes me to be obedient to his word and not make up excuses, not begin to point at other people. Begin to look at my own heart and say, this is what I need to do. So if we are going to engage in true worship, we need to be humble, we need to be contrite, we need to tremble at the word of God. We need to realize and understand that worship is not about a building. It's about what I bring into the building, my heart and my life. And it begins far before I ever get here. Well, if that's what true worship is all about, and if that's what we should be engaging in, then I want you to know, secondly, what we should not do, and that is that we should shun false worship. We should engage in true worship and we should shun false worship. False worship is all about a heartless activity. The outward conformity instead of the inward reality. It is about coming to church and kind of just going through the motions and just kind of going through the worship service without really not being involved in my heart and mind. It's about praying and saying words without thinking. It's about singing without thinking about the words I sing. It's about coming to the time where we begin to hear God's word and we just automatically hit the snooze button.
Or we think about what we're going to eat after church, or we think about what we're going to do this afternoon or tonight, instead of being here in true worship before God. So he says here, this is the kind of worship we ought to shun. And I want you to notice that the language is pretty graphic. Notice here the worthlessness of false worship in verse 3. Whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man. And whoever offers a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. And whoever burns memorial incense, like one who worships an idol. What graphic language. In that day, the Israelites were to make sacrifices.
Notice this first comparison here, someone who offers a bull. And God says, the one who offers a bull is just no different to me than someone who kills a man. Can you imagine that God would take something which he considered so sacred, the offering of a bull in sacrifice, and says, that's no different than killing a man? Why does he say that? Well, in false worship, human beings were often offered in sacrifice as a sacrifice to a false god. A worshiper who offers a sacrifice in Israel as a someone who thinks he's worshiping God, but he does that not from his heart. He does that just going through the motions. He does that just because he's commanded to do that. His heart is not involved. It is heartless worship. God says, you know what? That is no better than going out and killing a man. There's no difference. So here's this Israelite who thinks he's involved in religion, who thinks he's involved in worship. He's going through all the motions, doing all the right things. But he's not contrite in his heart. He's not humble in his heart. He's not trembling at the word of God. He thinks the building is of more importance than where his heart is at. So he goes and he offers his bull. God says, look, that's no better than going out and killing somebody. No better than murdering somebody. The second example he gives, or comparison he makes, is that of offering a lamb. I want you to notice to breaking a dog's neck. I don't know if you've seen the newest commercial that's on TV. I saw it this morning. I had a real hard time even watching the whole thing. There's a new commercial out. I think it's for the ASPCA. And they show these dogs and cats that have been brutalized, you know, with all these sad faces on TV. And the only reason I kept watching, because I wanted to see what they were making an advertisement for. But just to watch it, I had to kind of turn away because I couldn't look at how these animals were beaten and the cruelty that was there. And God says, look, offering a lamb is like if you went out and you broke a dog's neck. Think about that for a moment. Something that was so sacred in Israel, something that would represent something so sacred in Christianity, the offering of a lamb that would represent Jesus Christ going up, having his hands nailed to the cross, his feet nailed to the cross, and giving himself as the sacrificial lamb, the perfect lamb of God, to take away your sins and mine. He says, look, the person who goes in and makes that representation by offering their lamb is no better than if someone went out and broke a dog's neck. If their heart is not humble and contrite and trembles at the word of God, in other words, if they are involved in false worship, then all the right deeds of religion, all the right deeds of worship are meaningless to God. If your heart is not right before God, all the ceremonies don't really matter.
Coming to church doesn't really matter if your heart's not right with God.
Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13 says, the Lord says, these people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Warren Wiersbe wrote, it is the heart of the worshiper that determines the value of the offering, or may I say it this way, it is the heart of the worshiper that determines the value of worship. God is saying they have done things that are just detestable in his sight.
Notice he then goes on to the third one. He says that whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. You know, there couldn't be much more way of a dishonor, an Israelite who dishonored God back in the Old Testament days, and take a pig and sacrifice it on the altar. And God says, look, you can bring your offerings of grain, but it's no better than sacrificing a pig on the altar, something absolutely detestable.
Fourth, when he gives to those who would come and burn memorial incense, and he says, that's no better than idol worship.
Why? Because the ceremonies of worship, the reality of worship, is not real at all if our heart's not involved.
If you are here this morning and you're just going through the routine of worship without your heart being involved, God says that has no value.
But you know, I know what sometimes people will say. They'll say then, well, if that is true, then I might not even come to church. And isn't that how sometimes we as human beings would think? Instead of saying, if that is true, what I really ought to do is get my heart right with God.
What I really ought to do is become humble and contrite. And what I really need to do is begin to tremble at the word of God. Make sure that my worship is right. Make sure that God looks on favor with my worship.
In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah talks about this whole issue, and he says, look, these people come before me and they offer all these kinds of offerings and sacrifices. God says, look, they're all worthless because the worship is false.
In fact, in Proverbs 15:8, it says, the Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. Proverbs 28:9, if anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable.
It is more than just attending church. It's a matter of behavior and heart and life and thinking. And that our life gets right before God as we worship God as a body of believers and as we worship God as individuals at home.
Otherwise, our worship is nothing more than false worship, which we really should be shunning, so we can engage in true worship. Notice he says that, secondly, he's going to judge the false worshipers. Notice the judgment upon false worshipers. Down in verse 4. So I will also choose harsh treatment for them. Actually, the end of verse 3. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations, so I will choose harsh treatment for them, and I will bring upon them what they dread. Notice he says that these people, instead of choosing to follow God, instead of choosing to obey God, they chose false gods, they chose the false way, they chose the broad way instead of the narrow way, and they chose to dishonor God, be disobedient to God. They chose their own way instead of God's way, so God says he's going to bring on them the very thing they dread.
Now, I find that interesting. Because God says when we come before his word, we ought to tremble, we ought to be in awe and reverence, and those who are unwilling to do that, ultimately God says, I'm going to cause them to be afraid and tremble.
In other words, if you don't have the right kind of fear, if you don't have a godly fear, if you don't have a fear that's right before God, then God's going to make you afraid. And he's going to bring upon you that which you dread. And he's going to judge the Israelites for their sin.
Proverbs 10:24 says, what the wicked dread will overtake him, what the righteous desire will be granted.
So we see the worthlessness of false worship. We see the judgment on false worship. And then as in verse 2, we saw the characteristics of a true worshiper. Notice the characteristics of a false worshiper down in verse 4, middle of the verse. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me.
We are given three characteristics of the false worshiper. It says that God called to them, but they didn't answer. You know, you ever take your cell phone, and you get on your cell phone, and you dial a number, and you're there talking, but there's nobody on the other side? I am famous in my own mind for doing something really stupid with a cell phone. With my cell phone, probably like your cell phone, when you make a call, like on my cell phone, Connie's my number two. So when I push number two, she can't be number one because number one is your message center. So I push number two, and then I, you know, take my finger off, and I sit there waiting to talk to her. And I sit there waiting to talk to her, and I sit there waiting to talk to her, and she never gets on the other line. I never hear her say hello. It's like I'm calling, but there's no one answering. And then I say to myself, boy, you're really stupid. You can't just push the number two. You got to hold the number two in for a little while. Then it will get your number two number that's in there, and then it will dial it. But if you don't do that, you're going to be calling all you want, but nobody's going to be answering. God is telling the Israelites by this that he called to them through the prophets, through the ages, and nobody responded. God called, no one answered. God calls today through Christians and through Christian preachers. And you know what? So often people just turn the other way and they don't respond. Which kind of brings us right to the second thing, characteristic here. He says they don't listen to God. He calls and no one answers. He speaks and no one listens. It's if no one cares about what God has to say. No one is before God in awe and reverence, and people just don't care what the Bible has to say. I think of the parable of the wedding banquet in Matthew chapter 22. The owner went and he sent invitations to everybody to come to his wedding banquet, and when he sent them out, nobody responded. They just went back to their fields. And so often, Christians and preachers, they go out and they plead with this world to turn to Jesus Christ. And pastors stand in churches and they plead with people to be obedient to God's word. And it's as if people tune them out and they just don't listen. And somehow we think sometimes that through our religiosity, through our going through the motions, through our being happy with ourselves, that's enough. It's enough just because we're here. It's enough just because we did that or this. God wants our heart. God wants true worship. God wants us to respond when he calls. God wants us to answer when he calls. He wants us to listen. Notice the end result, the reality of false worship is stated here in a summary statement. The end of verse 4, it says, they did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. The reality of false worshipers is that they chose to do what displeases God. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 1, and as a foundation for that, we looked at those places in the Bible where it said, choose this day whom you're going to serve, either the God of the Egyptians, the people where you used to be, or our God. Choose this day whom you will serve. These people chose. They chose to go the opposite way of God and chose to worship God falsely. They chose to do something different. You know, I could take you today, I could take you this very moment to churches all around the world, all around this country, all around our towns, Scranton and Wilkes-Barre and Clark Summit, all the surrounding towns. I can take you to churches that look very beautiful. Some of them that are filled to capacity and some of them that have gigantic buildings with 10 people in them. And in many of those buildings, I could show you a whole bunch of worship that is really not worship at all. It's just false worship. It's just people going through the motions without any reality. God calls to them, but they don't hear him. They don't listen. They've chosen to go their own way, and when you talk to them about it, they'll say to you, I'm happy with my religion. But what really matters is God happy? Dr. James Kennedy said the following.
Most people think of church as a drama, with a minister as the chief actor, God as the prompter, and the laity or the people sitting in the chairs as the critic. You know, did the preacher give a good sermon, bad sermon? Did we like it? Didn't we like it? Did he pick on me? Didn't he pick on me? Kennedy says what is actually the case is that the congregation is the chief actor. The minister is the prompter and God is the critic. What he's saying is that real true worship happens when the preacher gets up and reads the word of God and preaches the word of God, and then God watches how you respond to the word of God. He's the critic. And the response is not a matter of mere outward conformity. It's a matter of doing what pleases God from the depths of our heart, with our attitude, with our soul, beginning to walk in the way that God wants us to walk, recognizing our sin, repenting over that sin, trembling at the word of God, engaging in true worship, shunning false worship, which is just outward, which is just conformity, but without the reality of the heart. God says to the Israelites, you want to come back and build me a temple? That's okay, that's fine, it's good. But if you're going to do that, understand what worship's all about. Understand that worship is about the worshiper coming before a holy God in awe, in reverence, and ultimately changing your life as a result. Let's pray.